this.
Okay.
We don't need this.
Technology is great. I'm only going to turn this on once I introduce the rabbi. Thank you, everyone, for coming tonight. It is a delight to have you all here. I know that it's been a very, very dark period for the USS Bnei Israel, for the children of Israel. We've all felt, as I used a metaphor, that an Exocet missile had hit the side of our aircraft carrier. We're still afloat, Baruch Hashem, but some water's been let in, and the people aboard were not the same. And I felt it was so hashgacha-like, divine providence, that someone like Rabbi Prusansky, that we already had pre-scheduled him for tonight, because the original talk was simply Israel and the era of the redemption. And Rabbi Prusansky was going to take us from the Shoah, which I believe this week, the 80th anniversary, I believe, of Kristallnacht, is being commemorated this coming November the 8th. Thank you, Dr. Adelson, for that clarification. And think about the profundity of the attack of a modern-day Amalekite Nazi taking the life of Rose Zatzal of blessed memory, who I believe survived the Holocaust. And having Rabbi Prusansky come tonight to clarify in our minds, to crystallize the wonder and the miracle of Israel, and in concert with the tragedy of Pittsburgh, he will weave these two disparate potential subjects together as one, as he's very uniquely talented. And so again, let me tell you a little bit about Rabbi Prusansky. In fact, we came to know each other a little bit when I was the rabbi in Poughkeepsie. He is a foremost dayan, an adjudicator, a judge in Jewish law. He is uniquely gifted in that he practiced in the real world, so to speak, as a litigator. And then when he went back to the pulpit in Rabbanut, he brings the expertise of the Medina, of working for the actual courts of America with Jewish law, and he was a tremendous help to me. If you remember, I had a little hazmana for some little court that was given to our synagogue in Poughkeepsie, and I reached out to Rabbi Prusansky to help the synagogue, and boom, a couple of months later, Rabbi Prusansky came to Poughkeepsie, and I remember remarking to my Revitzin Rochel after Rabbi Prusansky's talk that I felt like someone had taken my glasses that I don't wear, but if I did, and literally taken a cloth and just sort of removed the schmutz from my glasses. That vis-a-vis Israel, we are deluged day after day. And Rabbi Prusansky tonight is going to remove a lot of that buildup. He's going to be like a Torah squeegee guy with a clean cloth. And he's going to remove, and your windshield is going to be remarkably clean. And you're going to say, oh my gosh, where did I lose the miracle of Israel on the journey to this point in time? Let me tell you about Rabbi Prusansky. And I had to truncate parts of this wonderful CV. Rabbi Stephen Prusansky is the leader of Congregation Bnei Yeshurun, a synagogue consisting of nearly 600 families located in Teaneck, New Jersey. Rabbi Prusansky was ordained at Yeshiva Bnei Torah of Far Rockaway, New York, under the guidance of Rabbi Yisrael Chait. Rabbi Prusansky received a Juris Doctor degree from the Benjamin Cardozo School of Law in 1981. He practiced law for 13 years as a general practitioner and litigator in New York City until assuming his current pulpit. Rabbi Prusansky is a member of the New York and federal bars and is admitted to practice before the United States Supreme Court. A past president of the Rabbinical Council of Bergen County, he is currently a senior rabbinic fellow at the Coalition for Jewish Values. He is on the board of the Beit Din of America, as well as a dayan, a judge, on the Beit Din itself. He also is a longtime member of the Rabbinical Alliance of America, a former vice president of the Rabbinical Council of America, and served as the American co-spokesman for the International Rabbinic Coalition for Israel. He presently is on the board of directors of the Religious Zionists of America and the One Israel Fund, and received the latter's Rabbi Cook Rabbinic Leadership Award at their 1997 Unity Dinner. Rabbi Persansky writes extensively on topics of Jewish interest and has lectured in more than 20 countries, and his articles have been read in more than 130 countries. Rabbi Persansky is the author of A Prophet for Today, Contemporary Lessons of the Book of Joshua, Judges for Our Time, Contemporary Lessons of the Book of Shoftim, and, sorry, first was Joshua, the Book of Shoftim, and his latest, Tzadka Mimeni, The Jewish Ethic of Personal Responsibility, of which Volume 2 has just been published. It is indeed an honor, it's a privilege, it's a schus for us to welcome to Ohev Tzedek here in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, Rabbi Stephen Persansky.
Thank you, Rabbi Kaplan, for that wonderful introduction. I only wish my wife were here to hear it. But I want to thank you for your kindness, your friendship over the years. Welcome your Rebbetz and Rachel as well. And really thank all of you for coming out tonight to hear these few words. I really should downplay expectations. Rabbi Kaplan built me up too much. Expect nothing. This way you won't be disappointed. I want to thank also the Lieben Education Fund for sponsoring tonight. It's really my first time in Wilkes-Barre. Wilkes-Barre, Scranton, my first time here. And I know the shul has such an illustrious history going back to the late 1800s. And of course, you're in very, very good hands now, you know, under the stewardship of Rabbi David Kaplan. So you should enjoy him and especially learn from his Torah and his Midos Tovos as well. So once again, I want to thank Rabbi Kaplan. As Rabbi Kaplan indicated, it's been a very difficult week for Jews. You know, we're still reeling from the events in Pittsburgh just last Shabbos. It's only 8 days ago. And we're shocked. I mean, I think we're shocked, but we're not surprised because we're a nation that sadly has become accustomed to this. And not just because of the terror in Israel over the last few decades, the last century plus, but really over our history as well. Jews, wherever we've been in the exile, have encountered enemies who want to take our lives for no discernible or explicable reason. And that it's come to these shores saddens us greatly, grieves us greatly, but it does also give us inspiration and motivation for the future to become better Jews and better servants of Hashem, and better propagators of his message. So with the rabbi's permission, I wanted to dedicate the words tonight in memory of the 11 precious souls that were murdered just last Shabbos. Joyce Feinberg, Yudis Bolcher, Bas Abba Menachem, 75, Richard Gottfried, 65, Yosef Ben Chaim, Rose Malinger, 97 years old, Rezel Bas Avram, Jerry Rabinowitz, 66 years old, Yehuda Ben Yecheskel, David and Cecil Rosenthal, 54 and 59, respectively, David Ben Eliezer and Chaim Ben Eliezer, Sylvan and Bernice Simon, 86 and 84 years old, Bela Rochel Bas Moshe, Zalman Shachna Ben Menachem Mendel, Daniel Stein, 71 years old, Daniel Avram Ben Baruch, Melvin Wax, 88 years old, Moshe Gottel Ben Yosef, and Irving Younger, 69 years old, Yitzchak Chaim Ben Menachem, all Hashem Yikom Damam. May the memories be a blessing for all of us. We're people with a long history, and therefore these events, of course, come always as we're flabbergasted at first, but then we place it in the context of some history. It's not that it makes any sense, but it gives us a means of dealing with it. That is to say, our long history gives us the tools, the wherewithal, where we're able to put these events, these horrible events, in some context. I happened to come across this week, researching for something that I'm writing, a lot of anniversaries in November. And this coming Shabbos, November 10th, is the 43rd anniversary of the passage of the Zionism is Racism resolution in the United Nations, November 10th, 1975. And I read the entirety of Chaim Herzog's speech at the UN. It's a very memorable speech. Of course, Ambassador Herzog later became the president of Israel. And in the middle of his speech, he said, "I come here to denounce the two great evils which menace society in general and a society of nations in particular." He meant the United Nations. What are the two great evils? He said, "These two great evils are hatred and ignorance." Hatred and ignorance. Hatred of Jews is the most ancient and enduring hatred that exists in civilization. It goes back, literally, without exaggeration, to the time of Avram Avinu, when we as a nation were in our nascent state, and twice Nimrod tried to kill Avram and nip what was essentially Jewish nationhood in the bud. It's an enduring hatred, but ignorance about Jews is the prime cause of that hatred. Not that it explains it, but it just gives us even more reason to pause. And the sages have such a far-reaching statement, one of the classic if-only statements. If only the, it talks about the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple. If only the nations of the world knew what they had lost when they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, because when the Beis HaMikdash existed, it atoned for them as well. And now that it's destroyed, mi mechaper aleihen? Who is going to atone for them? And another statement of our sages goes on to say, if they knew what the Beis HaMikdash was, they would have sent legions to protect it, to defend it, rather than legions to destroy it. If only. If only people realize, and not just this one murderer, there are others as well that lurk in the background, in the shadows. If only they knew the great love that the Jewish people have for mankind. Maybe too much, but we have a great love. If only they appreciated the benefits, the advances, the civilization that we've brought to the world, they would run to protect us, rather than, as too many do, strive to demean us, or disparage us, or belittle us, or persecute us, or injure us, and sometimes even to kill us. If only they knew. And as we know amongst ourselves, and I think on some level the world knows as well, wherever we've gone in history, we've brought civilization. Because we brought morality, we brought God's morality, we brought Torah, we've brought them a way to uplift themselves from paganism, from primitivism, and so there's a price to be paid for that as well. Goodness also comes at a price. Doesn't mean we should be less good to protect ourselves. It means we should be more good, that is to say, better Jews, in order to make an even greater statement to society. What's happened to us? It's interesting. I mentioned the other day in my synagogue, there's a famous statement that's quoted in the name of the Rambam, Maimonides, that we heard especially over the last week or whenever these things happen, God forbid, to all of us, any of us. It's stated in the name of the Rambam that a Jew who is murdered simply because he or she is a Jew is called Kadosh, is called holy. You've heard that? It's a very famous statement in the name of the Rambam. Only problem is, it doesn't appear at all in any of the writings of the Rambam. If you look in the two classic sources, in the Mishnah Torah, where the Rambam discusses at length, in the fifth chapter of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, all the laws of martyrdom, doesn't say a word about this. If you look in what the Rambam wrote, the Mamar Kiddush Hashem, the Ergeres Teiman, a letter he wrote to the Jews of Yemen, who were also being persecuted and had to endure martyrdom as well, not a word about this. In fact, the Rambam links Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God's name, almost always to a situation of coerced sin. Meaning, as we all know classically from the Gemara, if an enemy comes upon us and tells us, commit one of the three cardinal sins, worship idols, commit adultery or homicide, or I'll kill you. Our answer is, Yehoreg v'al-yavor. We have to submit to martyrdom and not violate those three transgressions. If the enemy wants to force another sin upon us, then the halach is clear, Ya'avor v'al-yehoreg. We're allowed to sin and not submit to martyrdom, except in a situation of shmad, where there's religious persecution. Then any type of sin is to be resisted, even at the cost of our lives. So Rambam says, whoever of whom it said, Yehoreg v'al-yavor, kill, but do not sin. And he allows himself or herself to be killed and does not sin, Hareze kidesh es Hashem. Such a person has sanctified God's name. Just because they had the strength of character, the fidelity to God, not to submit. But where does the Rambam say that just because people are killed as Jews, for no other reason, that they too are considered kadosh? That he doesn't say explicitly. In fact, the case here is really not one of Yehoreg v'al-yavor, kill so you don't sin, is Yehoreg b'li-lavor. It's you're killed without even sinning. You're just killed because you're a Jew. So it occurred to me that there are two types of Kiddushei Hashem, sanctification of God's name. One is indeed the cases that we mentioned, that a person resists sin and submits to martyrdom. But there's also a sanctification of God's name that's part of Jewish identity. It's a Kiddush Hashem of identity. What is the latter? So Ram has a separate clause. After the cases of sin, he says, Ve'elu hein haruge malchus she'ein ma'la al ma'alosan. These are people killed by the evil kingdom of whom there is no level greater than them. And he mentions a number of cases, but these are not cases related to sin necessarily. All the cases we mentioned, for example, the Asara Haruge Malchus, the 10 great martyrs after the destruction of the Second Temple in the 60-70 years of a very vicious, brutal Roman rule, where 10 great Tanakh sages of the Mishnah were murdered in horrendous fashion, almost all of them tortured. Names familiar to us, Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Yishmael Kain Gadol, and Rabbi Gamliel, and a host of others as well. They didn't commit any sin. They were killed simply because of who they were. So Rambam never says the words that a Jew is murdered simply because he's Jewish is a kadosh, but this is the context, this is the point he's making. And I mentioned the other night, going further, there are two types of haruge malchus. Haruge malchus can mean, I'm speculating by the way, people killed by malchus, malchus means government, or haruge malchus, people who are killed because they are malchus, meaning because they're royalty. Who's royalty? The Jewish people. We're malchus. We're malchus because God chose us. God designated us as his princes and princesses. So when some person walks in to a synagogue or any place and just starts killing Jews for no discernible reason, it's because we're malchus, that's why. And he resents it. I have to tell you that we had a guest in shul yesterday for Shabbat, Rav David Lau, who's the chief rabbi of Israel. And when I said this Friday night, he said to me two things. First, he asked one of the greatest sages of our time, Chaim Kanievsky, where does the Rambam say this? And Rav Kanievsky knows the entire Torah by heart. And he said right away, he never said it. Those words are not in any writings of the Rambam. But when I said this about Haruge Malchus, not only Jews killed by government forces, by an enemy. But Haruge Malchus, people killed, Mipnei Shehei Malchus, simply because they're part of a royal people. He said to me he liked it, and I could see him using it in the future as well. We're killed because we're Malchus. That's this case. And the fact that we are Malchus, royalty, is a gift, is a challenge, it's a privilege. Many people perceive it as a threat. It's a responsibility. And I think it's also the introduction to the era of redemption through which we are living now, that we have to appreciate. We're living in such historic times. You know, you always hear speakers say that. I say frequently, I'm sure people said that 500 years ago as well, 1,000 years ago. People always think they're living in historic times. But these really are historic times from the perspective of Jewish history, because Jewish history has moved forward so fast, like double, quadruple speed on a recorder from in the last century, certainly the last century and a half. So there are always things happening in Jewish history, and great things have happened, and sometimes tragic things, but we schlepped along for 18 centuries. And then the last century and a half, things move forward so quickly, such that things that were unanticipated 100 years ago, certainly 150 years ago, have happened before our eyes. And it behooves us, if only in terms of the gratitude we have to show HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it behooves us to pay attention to it, to point it out, and to appreciate it. So, Jews have always lived in Israel. It's part of the mythology of modern times that Jews came back late 19th century. It's not true. There are always Jews in Israel, sometimes in just the few hundreds, usually in the few thousands. But from the time of the Second Temple destruction in the year 70, the Common Era, until today, there's never been a time without Jews living in the land of Israel, such that Jews were already a plurality in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, in 1840, 20 years before Herzl was even born. Rav Yehuda Alkali was a Rav in Serbia. Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, they wrote books calling for Jews to return to Zion in the 1840s, in the 1850s, again before Herzl was even born. They began a spiritual movement for Aliyah, for return to the land of Israel, long before political Zionism. Herzl's genius, really unaware of these rabbis, was to take these aspirations and give them political life, a plan, a platform, a goal. And somehow, again, it defies all odds, given his background, in 1897, the famous words that he wrote in Basel after the first Zionist conference took place. I remember I was in Basel a few years ago, and I stood where, it was the famous picture, and I tried to duplicate the same pose. It didn't quite look the same. But in any event, he wrote in his diary, 1897, when the conference ended, "Were I to sum up the Basel Congress in a word, which I shall guard against pronouncing publicly, it would be this. At Basel, I founded the Jewish state. If I said this out loud today, I would be greeted with universal laughter. In 5 years, perhaps, and certainly in 50 years, everyone will perceive it." We'll do the math. 50 years from 1897 is 1947. Herzl was off by just a few months. Maybe not even that, because the partition resolution, another November anniversary, was in November 1947, exactly 50 years and 2 months after Herzl made that prediction. It's a difficult process. Nothing, in retrospect, everything seems inevitable. When you look back, this is how it unfolded. But the truth is, nothing was inevitable. And Herzl had a very difficult time, and frankly, had a very difficult, sad life. Cut short, he died, he was only 44 years old. And he died no longer dreaming, because he ran into so many obstacles. In 1904, just before, a few months before he died, Herzl went to Rome, to the Vatican, to have an audience with Pope Pius X, wasn't so pious, and asked for his assistance in forming the Jewish state, and Pope Pius said, no, the Jews have not recognized our Lord, we therefore cannot recognize the Jewish people. And that was the end. He was frustrated by the Pope. Just a few years earlier, in 1898, Herzl went around Europe to meet all the leaders to try to get their hope as well, and he was told that he was a dreamer and nothing would ever come of his dreams. And they said to him that for the Jewish homeland to be established in the land of Israel, three things have to happen. The Kaiser of Germany has to be overthrown, the Tsar of Russia has to be overthrown, and the Ottoman Empire has to fall. And he was told that the odds of even one of that happening is astronomical. That all three should happen is impossible. This was 1898. 20 years later, the Tsar was gone, the Kaiser was kaput, and the Ottomans went into the furniture business. And the empire dissolved. And the British took over. They're all gone. Who would have thought that? From that time, it was gradual development, punctuated by certain leaps, one of which I want to mention. It's another anniversary, a week from today, November 11th, which is what? It's 100 years, Armistice Day, Veterans Day. Armistice Day, 100 years since World War I ended. The truth is, historians are still puzzled by what caused World War I. There was no natural need for it. Yeah, there was a trigger, literally. The Archduke Ferdinand Francis was assassinated in July 1914. But there was no reason why all these countries had to go to war. In fact, there was a book written just a few years early, 1911, and I think the writer won a Nobel Peace Prize for writing this. It was called something like The End of War. That now that nations are trading with each other and transportation has improved so much and there's so much interaction between the nations, there can't be any war anymore. It won't happen anymore. And yet war broke out. Real conflagration, what was later called World War I. And the war dragged on for years. And it was a stalemate. I remember a few years ago, my wife and I visited Verdun. Ever hear of the Battle of Verdun? 1916. I like to visit battlefields. I don't know. I don't quite know why, but I love history, and I think you get a better sense of history being in the place where history took place. And the war took, that battle took over 10 months. It's hard to imagine. 300,000 people were killed on either side. Verdun is in northeast France. And what struck me as I walked the battlefield, it was strange to think about, we came upon a bunker that was up here. The bunker was raised and the ground was below us. All right? And I'm wondering, why would a bunker be raised when it should be in a low point? And then I realized what happened. Months and months of artillery had changed the topography. It just hollowed out the ground. So it raised the bunker. Because the Germans knew where the bunkers were. They just kept sending for 10 months, shell after shell, until you see the bunker is raised. You have to literally climb up to get into it. And the ground is low. And it dragged on. And there was really no consequential, climactic battle. When the Kaiser abdicated in 1918, most of the German people were stunned. It's not well known. There was never a battle on German soil in World War I. Almost all the consequential battles were fought in France and Belgium. So people didn't know, why would they surrender? Nothing has happened to them. And there was no real outcome. The Kaiser was gone, the Tsar was gone, the Ottomans were gone. But there was no real other outcome. And so many people, so many historians, quite rightly, think that World War I was just a prelude to World War II. Because it so angered the Germans, including Hitler, yamach shmo, that he blamed the treacherous Jews for the surrender. But there was one outcome of World War I, which was what? Also, an anniversary 2 days ago, 101 years since the Balfour Declaration was proclaimed. 101 years ago, this past Friday, So we all know the story of Chaim Weizmann and how he was instrumental and he created a new way of making acetone to help the British make their explosives. And they wanted to thank him and give him this gift of a Jewish homeland. Weizmann himself wrote, "I almost wish it had been as simple as that, and that I had not known the heartbreaks, the drudgery, the uncertainties which preceded the declaration." The British were not rewarding Weizmann. Yeah, they had a good relationship with him, but it was a total confluence of events that, again, is so hard to anticipate. In retrospect, you say, yeah, look, it all worked out. Among them was a change of government in 1916. David Lloyd George became the prime minister. Arthur Balfour became the foreign secretary. And the two of them were Christian Zionists. They were Bible-believing Christians who saw the return of Jews to the land of Israel as the fulfillment of the biblical prophecy. How's that for irony? Most of the Jews, including Weizmann and Ben-Gurion, they didn't believe that. They looked at it as simply a political process. No, Balfour and Lloyd George, they saw it as a religious process. And they endeavored to do what they could to promote it. And of course, they saw political advantages for the British in the Middle East. They had to overcome a lot of opposition, including from Jews. Claude Montefiore, Moses' great nephew, against it. One of the cabinet ministers, Edwin Montagu, another only Jew in the cabinet, was vehemently against it as well, because he felt it called into question his attachment to Britain. The Jewish homeland is somewhere else. What does it make him as a citizen of Britain? Not all the Jews abroad were on board for this. Remember, the Zionists at that time were a very distinct minority of the Jewish people. And of course, the British had to be in a position to win the war for it to have any effect. Well, the war ended pretty suddenly. When the war ended, Jewish nationalism was jump-started. If you ask me, don't quote me, there's only real one outcome of the war that had dramatic consequences historically, and it was this. It was the Balfour Declaration. And Rav Kook, this, the Gemara says in Megillah, that Milchoma Nami Atchalta Degulahi, war is also the start of the redemption. And Rav Kook said beautifully, writes this in Orot, Rav Avri Zarkoin Kook was the first chief rabbi of the land of Israel, that when war comes, and he was, by the way, he was writing about World War I, during World War I. He was in Britain for part of World War I, Switzerland and then Britain, because he was banned from Israel. Strange. Being a Russian, he had left before the war. Because he was a Russian citizen, he was actually Latvian, he could not get back to the land of Israel because now the Turks were at war with the Russians. They banned the Russians. So he wound up in Switzerland and then in London. But Rav Kook wrote, when war comes, mitorer koach HaMashiach, the power of the Messiah awakens. Because we know, we say this in the davening, in the prayers, God is Baal Milchamot. He's the master of wars. Zareat Stakot. He sows righteousness. Matzmiach Yeshuot. He plants salvations. And especially, he said, this war, Milchemet Olam Shalachshav, this current world war, is filled with Sipiyag Nora Gedolov Amuka. It's filled with deep, awesome, colossal expectations, all of which point to Keis HaMegulah Shel Hityashvut Eretz Yisrael, the revealed end of the exile with the settlement of the land of Israel. Rav Kook saw World War I as having one fundamental purpose, somehow to jumpstart the redemptive process and give the Jewish people a foothold in the land of Israel. And that's exactly what happened. Our Sameach, who lived at the time in Dvinsk in Latvia, Rav Meir Simcha Cohen, said that the Balfour Declaration resolved the problems of the three oaths that the Gemara mentions. Oaths I always understood to be corollaries to history. One of them being that the Jews will not return to the land of Israel en masse until the time is ripe, and not take the land of Israel by force. Strange if you think about it, that there never was a Jewish national movement from the time of the Churban, from the time of Bar Kokhba until the late 19th century. Part of it was inspired by the general nationalist movements in Europe. But it's strange. Wherever we went, we were faithful residents and contributors to every exile. Wherever we lived, the kings, as much as they persecute us, always knew the Jews would not rebel. And the fact is, the Jews did not rebel against any ruler, no matter how malevolent, until Jews got involved, revolutionaries against the Tsar in the late 19th century. So, had a good 18 centuries. We were pretty docile. What is that from? That's how I always understood the Shavuos, these oaths. God made it part of history that until the time was ripe, we would not want to return to the land of Israel. But once the time became ripe, everything moved fast. And that's what the Or Hasameach said, that the Balfour Declaration means we're returning with the permission of the nations of the world. Remember, the Balfour Declaration was essentially adopted by the League of Nations as well, and then the United Nations. So therefore we came back. But you shouldn't think at all. And this we know, that even for men it was a smooth ride. Because within a year or two after the Balfour Declaration, the British government had changed, and they gave most of the land to the Hashemite kingdom, and they started placing immigration restrictions, and everything was a fight. Everything was a struggle. And of course, we know that struggle culminated in the Holocaust, and the events Rabbi Kaplan mentioned, Kristallnacht, which really was the fuse that lit the Holocaust. By then, the gates of the land of Israel were for the most part closed to us by the British, as well other places as well. The survivors came, and together with the population of the land of Israel, somehow rose from the ashes and established the Jewish state in 1948. Wasn't easy either. 6,000 dead, 1% of the population, which is an enormous figure in terms of war. And yet, given that beginning, the population doubled in 5 years with all the immigrants coming to the land of Israel. And then 19 years later, the territory tripled with the great victory in the Six-Day War. Until today, Israel is one of the world's leading powers. It's such a small country. All right, it's 40 miles wide, for God's sake. Literally, for God's sake. It's 40 miles wide. That's all he gave us. One of the world's military powers. It's an economic powerhouse. You know, we're so accustomed, because we get people asking for money all the time, to think Israel, you know, they need. They're doing better than a lot of Americans are doing today. Industry, the economy, the technology. I just read today, I get this trivia in the email every day, which country has the most startups per capita? And the answer is Israel. Over 4,000 startups, one startup for every 1,400 people. It's not even close compared to the rest of the world. Things that we use every day, you know, the USB flash drive and the first Intel processor and Waze, they're all Israeli products. Israel's the world leader today for good reason in cybersecurity. Whatever the banks use, it comes from Israel. It's amazing. Not to mention, by the way, the desert blooming and the fending off of enemies for 70 years. Ashreinu shezochinu l'chach. How fortunate are we that we have benefited to live in such a generation where this is our reality. And because we're living through it, Ein Baal Nes Makir Beniso. The one experiencing the miracle doesn't often appreciate that it is a miracle. So we complain, right? Hotels are too expensive, and it's too humid in the summer, and some of the bureaucracy is not nice when we come, and you have to wait on long lines. No, and too many American Jews, God forbid, estranged from Torah. They complain about the settlements and about the peace process and Arab rights, and I listen to it and I say, it's such a great luxury that we have to be able to complain after 70 years, thinking where we were 75 years ago. What a bracha it is to complain about these things. But enough, we don't need complaints. We should be thankful. We should be saying Shachayanu every day, that we are living in such a time that our ancestors, whether Russian or Poland or Morocco or wherever else in the world, only dreamt of, all right? There are people who would have walked on foot from Russia to the land of Israel if they thought they could establish a Jewish foothold there. We complain when the flight's delayed 2 hours out of Newark. What's happened to us? Where is God in all this? We should be thankful for the great situation that we have. But there's something else I want to mention. It's a theory that I have. I think it's a very provocative theory, but if I can't provoke, why'd I drive all this way here? Think for a moment. Have you noticed changes in American society the last 50, 60 years? All right? I don't want to give away my age. I'm younger than some of you, older than others of you, but I was a child in the 60s, and I remember the 60s. I remember reading about even the 50s. And something happened in the 1960s where God seemed to disappear from American society. And the notion of sin was nullified. And morality itself became unfashionable. We just lived through the last few years the redefinition of marriage. And think of where we are today. More Americans today are unmarried than married for the first time in American history. The European birth rate, Europe was ahead of America in its displacement of God and morality, the European replacement rate, European birth rate is below replacement level, meaning that populations are shrinking. The U.S. is not much better. I just read today in the Wall Street Journal, it was yesterday's paper, someone wrote that next year, for the first time in American history, there will be more Americans over the age of 60 than under the age of 18. Think about that. Certainly what it means for Social Security and Medicare, but nonetheless, more people over 60 than under 18 years of old. So what changed? More than 40% of children today are born out of wedlock. In fact, the phrase out of wedlock is considered an offensive phrase. Who are you to say who should lock and wed with who? What's the difference? Morality is shunned. The last Mishnah in Sota speaks about Be'ikvos Mashiach. In the footsteps of Mashiach, Chutzpah Yaske, there'll be an increase in insolence in the world, arrogance, Hamalchus Tehofech Laminus, the government will turn to apostasy, no one will rebuke it. Beis Vad Yeliznus, the place of the sages, will become a place of immorality. Chochma Sofrim Tisrach, the wisdom of the sages, will sour. Yirechek Yemosu, people who are God-fearing, will be scorned and mocked. Ho'emes Tehei Nederes, truth will disappear. Why will truth disappear? When people are afraid to say it publicly. Truth disappears. You have to take it underground. So what changed? In 1967, Gallup reported, 1% of Americans were atheist. In 2016, 10% of Americans were atheist. If I had to ask you, what changed? What one event in the 1960s brought about this change, this sea change, this watershed moment in history? And we went from one type of society to another type of society. What would you say? What changed?
Woodstock.
Woodstock, okay, that's a good answer. What else?
Vietnam.
Some say Vietnam, all right.
God was banned from the public schools.
Taking prayer out of public schools?
JFK.
The assassination of John Kennedy, all right. They're all very good answers.
The pill.
What's that?
The pill.
The pill, okay.
Roe.
Roe versus Wade? Oh, it's already in the 1970s, but nonetheless, you're in the ballpark.
Pantsuits.
Pantsuits. Well, if you don't mind, I happen to like my pantsuits. So, okay, let me tell you what I think. All the answers are good answers, but I'll tell you what I think. What's that?
Women in the workplace.
Okay, it's a good answer. So now I'll surprise you. What changed? The Six-Day War. The Six-Day War. And you're looking at me, and I'll explain to you exactly what I mean. The Torah says, at the very end, Parshas Nitzavim, in one of the most majestic passages, that again, thank God we're living through, the time will come at the end of days, Vishav Hashem Elokecha Shvuscha V'richamecha, God will restore your captivity and have mercy on you. Vishav V'kibetzcha Mikol Ha'amim Asher Hefitzcha Hashem Elokecha Shama. And God will go and gather you from all the nations to which He has scattered you. And Rashi says that the sages are teaching us here that the Torah said twice, Vishav, God will return. Not v'heshiv, He will bring back, but He will return. What does it mean? Mikan shashchina kiviyachol shruya im Yisrael b'tzaras golusam. It means v'shav, that God will return with us from the exile. So when we're redeemed, hichtiv geulal atzmo. God wrote Himself into the picture. That's v'shav. That not only does He bring us back, but He returns with us from the exile. Here's my theory. God went into the exile with us when the temple was destroyed 19 and a half centuries ago. There's a phrase Chazal use, Shechinta Begaluta, the divine presence is in the exile. With the return of Jewish sovereignty over Yerushalayim, over Jerusalem, over the Temple Mount, the divine presence left the exile. It shifted back to the land of Israel. Back to Jerusalem. If we say in the davening every day, V'techezeno einenu, B'shuvecha l'tzion barachamim, let our eyes behold the return, your return, God, in mercy to Zion. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you, God, Hamachazir shchinato l'tzion, who restores His presence to Zion. That's what the Six-Day War brought about. So we're living through that period of time, that historic era. But if the Shekhinah, the divine presence, has receded from the exile, it means that God's presence among those nations, where it's Russia, Europe, America, Canada, has declined as well. And thus, with the presence of God no longer pervasive in the exile, because it's centered elsewhere, we find that His moral norms that guided mankind for centuries, not for better or worse, they didn't always follow it, but at least they knew they were doing something wrong when they did something wrong. Those moral norms have now departed from public life. And in their place, we've substituted almost an inversion of morality and dysfunction and the breakdown of the family and the loss of values, the loss of even paying lip service to values, and the loss of shame as well. And so new norms were created and new value systems were fabricated. And even mentioning God's name in public, like you said in the public schools, is mocked. You can't do that anymore. And think about it. Intermarriage, which was about 5% in the 1960s, began to skyrocket afterwards, after that watershed event. Now, I want to be clear, Milo Chol Ha'aretz Kvodo, the entire earth, the entire universe, is filled with God's glory. That's always true. And He guides us according to His providence, wherever we are, wherever anyone is. But His presence, that is to say, the sense of imminence, of nearness to people, that varies. It depends on time and place. So for example, the most overwhelming receptivity that we have towards the divine presence is always at the Kotel. The Medrash says, Me'olam lo zaza shechina mikotel maravi. God's presence has never left the western wall of the temple. Were there times, for example, the days of awe, Dushu Hashem Behi Matso, seek out God where you can find Him. And the Gemara says, when can we find God? It's the 10 days, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. We feel a special closeness to God. Where do we have God's presence? We know, wherever a minyan gathers. Like here, where people gather to daven together, to study Torah together. The Shekhinah is always there. But the difference is, before the Six-Day War and after the Six-Day War, before the Shekhinah was centered in the exile for almost 2,000 years. And that's how it was felt in everything that was happening around us. No longer. Now the center has shifted to the land of Israel. And so the influence of the divine presence on the world moral order is evaporating. And we see it before our eyes. All right, that's my theory. Take it or leave it. Hope you take it. But the Six-Day War was the turning point. It's nonetheless still a gradual process. Just like the decline, even in this society, has been very gradual as well. The very idea of God in the exile has become more what's God, what feels good, what feels right, rather than seeing God as a creator, as a lawgiver, that fewer and fewer people accept. That's a big difference in our world. That's a big change. If you ask me, it accounts for almost every circumstance, the moral transformations that we've witnessed in American society in the last 50 years. And look at it from this perspective. Since that time, you know, before 67, I was just a child at the time, but I remember it more or less, Israel did become more secure, became more powerful. Lost a lot of support in the world, obviously, because it became more powerful. But already today, more than half the world's Jews live in the land of Israel. That's a momentous event. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah, udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. From Zion goes forth the Torah. Absolutely true. The word of God goes forth from Jerusalem. We all know that. We try in our community, in your community, wherever there's a Torah community in exile. But we all know the Torah center of the Jewish people today is in the land of Israel. And note this as well. The return of the Shekhinah is also accompanied by aggressive secularization, as it always happens. We got the Torah at Sinai, and just a few weeks later, built a golden calf. We built a Beis HaMikdash, and then the people began to sin as well, really horrific sins. So the scales of free choice are always balanced. Increased spirituality is always countered by increased sacrilege. The pendulum swings, but the process is really irreversible. The world could really benefit from a return of Jews to Jewish values. In the exile, we should propagate true Jewish values. Rather than parrot secular cliches or platitudes, we should speak without fear, without hesitation. We had yesterday in shul, beside Rav Lau, at the end of davening, the mayor of Tina came to offer us words of encouragement. Mayor of Tina happens to be a Muslim, Pakistani, very wonderful fellow, a friend of the Jewish people. He says to us, and we had a lot of people in shul yesterday, he said to us, I want everyone to wear a kippah in public. I want to see the kippah in public. Don't take it off. And then he said, I want to see your tzitzit out in public. And we're thinking, I don't wear my tzitzit out. The Muslim mayor is going to tell me to wear my tzitzit out. Now I have to accommodate him. How can I not? We should be Jews with pride, without fear, without hesitation. We have to speak the truth as we know it. We do a disservice not just to ourselves. We do a disservice to the world when we adopt the moral notions of others as Jewish simply because some Jews profess them. Or we tack Torah values to the prevailing winds of modern society. That's not what God wants from us. That's not why we're here. That's not why we have to suffer sometimes the terrible fate that our enemies wish upon us. No. With everything that has happened to us historically and recently, we still retain responsibility for mankind. And that is because, as I said at the outset, we are malchus, we're royalty. And we can't allow those ants who nip at our ankles to change that. We are royalty. We should feel that we're royalty. A royal people. Princes and princesses of God. What's Yisrael? Sarei Kel. God's princes. That makes us targets as much as it provides us with privileges and prerogatives. And we should embrace the latter. And to the extent that we do that, we're better able to deal with the former. To live through the era of Hamachaz Yeshchinoso Letzion, of seeing God return his presence to Zion and perceive its effects on society, is insufficient. We can't just be bystanders. We have to internalize that idea, and we have to call attention to it. We have to feel it. We have to live it. We have to draw the appropriate conclusions as the fulfillment of Jewish destiny, as we await only the final stage that is before us of Bias Mashiach Tzidkenu B'mehera B'yameinu Amen. I want to thank you all again for coming out, and I hope my remarks at least struck a chord with everyone. Thank you again.